This is God's word. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Thank you. Please be seated. We met as a session back at the end of October to kind of take a big picture view of the vision of the church and do some planning. And one of the things we did was to plan out this Advent series. And you know, we went through and picked different passages that matched up with the themes. And when we met at that time, so this is the end of October, the whole scandal with Harvey Weinstein had just sort of begun to break open. And but it was, you know, it was at the beginning and it was in the news, but it wasn't maybe dominating like it has since. And you know, since then, you know, it's gone far beyond just one man, and it's included dozens of very powerful and influential men, and not just in Hollywood, but also in Congress and the news media, and you know, maybe it's gone beyond in terms of other aspects of society. And it's having a major effect in the way that people act in this country. And I can't say that for a lot of different scandals that have happened. You know, a lot of things have happened down through the years where things blow up and then it kind of settles down and it's just life as usual. But I'm you know, beginning to think this may actually have a really lasting effect in the way that men treat women, in especially men of power, women that are working for them. And I think a lot of that is happening because of the media exposure, the attention the media is putting on it. And so that's really good. There's a lot of good things that we can say about it. I guess the part that I find sad in all this is that the focus of the media attention, you know, not completely, but I would say for the most part, has been a lot more so on the salacious accusations, basically the gossip. Like, you wouldn't believe what this guy actually did. You wouldn't believe what this guy actually said. That's been the focus of the coverage, not the fallout, you know, the collateral damage of what these men did. In other words, the effects on the women themselves and their families, the dozens and, I don't know, maybe hundreds of people who have lost their jobs because of what these men have done, the companies that have gone out of business, these men's wives and their children, their own families. You know, you're not really hearing that much about them. And I think most of all, what you're not hearing, and I had put this in an email meditation and put it on the Facebook page, what you're not hearing is how the generally sexualized society that we live in is like a breeding ground for what has happened. Not that this excuses what these men have done, but we live in a society that is just saturated with it. And nobody's talking about that. Nobody is pointing a finger at what our society has become and saying, did we not think this was going to have some kind of effect? You know, did we not think this was going to happen? And it's not really a surprise, because it wasn't until the original article, and it was either the New Yorker or the New York Times, I don't remember which, that broke about Harvey Weinstein. It wasn't until that story really started to gain traction that the rest of the media started covering it. Because up until that point, what had they been doing? They knew all this stuff. Everybody knew it. They were just looking the other way. It was normal. It was, you know, material for jokes. Until all of a sudden, it wasn't funny anymore. And, you know, I think maybe now more than ever, Americans are willing to say, you know what, we have a chronic obsession with immorality in this country. And, you know, I won't speak for other countries. I don't live in them. But maybe now people would be willing to say that. And that's why I think this passage in Hosea is more important now than maybe at any other time for us to look at this point in history. So I want to give you a little background because, you know, if you're not familiar with the story of Hosea and what happened, what I just read probably sounded like another language to you. So I want to give you some background. The prophet Hosea was a preacher to the northern kingdom of Israel from 760 to 722 BC. You don't need to remember those dates. There will not be a test. I just tell you that because the nation of Israel split into two countries after Solomon's reign. He did a lot of bad things and mismanaged things. And as a result, 10 tribes in the north split off from 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north, what we call Israel, after that point, their history was basically all bad. You know, you look at a lot of kings in the southern kingdom, and there were godly kings, and there were, you know, not godly kings. In the north, it was pretty much almost every single one of them really had no interest in following God. And they completely abandoned the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law. And a big part of their problem was worshiping the gods of their neighbors, the Canaanites. And many of these gods employed immorality in their worship. You had ritual prostitution. It was considered normal. And so in a lot of ways, you have similarities between their culture and our culture. And so Hosea, God sent Hosea to warn Israel God was going to judge them for their sin because they were, you know, they were supposed to be God's people and they weren't acting like it. But the way that he chose to do that was that's the real shocking part. He commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would become unfaithful to him. And in order to give Israel a living picture of what it felt like to be him, because Israel had been spiritually unfaithful to God. They had cheated on him with other gods instead of serving him as the one true God. So he wanted them to understand what it felt like. And guess what? Guess who drew the short straw? That was Hosea. Just imagine, you know, what being asked to do this. And so Hosea married a woman named Gomer. He had 3 children with her. And all of those, and God gave that, he told Hosea to name them certain things. So these were the names. Now remember, this is ancient Israel. You wouldn't pick these names. I hope you wouldn't. But the first one was Jezreel, which was the name of the place where Israel would be defeated by Assyria. The second one was Lo Ruhama, which is not my loved one. And the third one is Lo Ami, which is not my people. And those names were to symbolize the people of Israel being cut off for their sin. Now, God doing this is understandable. You know, the way he does it is shocking. But this is understandable based on the fact that what Israel had done. It was terrible. They cheated on God. No other way to look at it. But what is really shocking, even more than God telling Hosea to do this, is how God responded. And illustrated it in Hosea's life. So he tells Hosea to go back to Gomer after she has been unfaithful to him, after she has made herself into a prostitute. He says, then go back and take this woman back into your home and love her in spite of her unfaithfulness. That's the really shocking part. You know, you can understand this idea of cutting off, but he actually goes back and he says, take her back in. And so this was going to be a living illustration of God's forgiveness and God's restoration. That's what this passage is all about. And that's why I think this passage can really inform how we look at the problem in our society today. How do we respond to it? And I want to show you this from the perspective of Jesus. You know, he is our anointed king. He is the God that Hosea serves. And I want to show you different attributes of his heart, his character. So, and they're in, if you want to follow along, they're in the bulletin. The first is that he has a heart for transformation. So, now we'll kind of get back to the text here. So, God says in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. At our men's breakfast yesterday, I talked about this a little bit, but in ancient Israel, betrothal was kind of a parallel to engagement, except it was actually very different. If a woman was betrothed to her husband, she was considered his wife in every other way except for consummating the marriage. And so that's why, you know, in the Christmas story, Joseph is betrothed to Mary. He finds out Mary's pregnant. Of course, what is, you know, any normal man supposed to assume? He's assuming she's been unfaithful. And that's why Luke tells us that Joseph wanted to divorce Mary. Not break up with her, not break the engagement. He wanted to divorce her because even though they weren't officially married, they were considered to be married already. So notice that Hosea uses that word 3 times for emphasis. So this is, again, this is a message. Hosea's a picture. This is a message to Israel from God. But what's crazy about this is he's treating her as if she's a new bride, as if she hasn't been unfaithful at all. So he's establishing a new relationship with her. Now, I don't want to get technical here, but basically this is covenant language. Israel had broken God's law. You think about the Ten Commandments. Moses gave them. Israel said, just like I said to the kids, Israel said, yes, all that God says we will do. But they didn't. And so because Israel had broken that covenant, they had basically, they had been unfaithful to God in the marriage. And that marriage had been broken. And so God had every right to cut her off. But what he does is he makes a new marriage, a new covenant. And the qualities that he lists here are the qualities that are going to characterize that marriage. It's going to be a relationship of righteousness, of right living. It's going to be a relationship of justice, of fairness and equity, of loyalty and mercy. So in essence, God is going to redeem, he's going to pay the bride price, buy back his wife, which is literally what Hosea had to do because she had been sold into slavery. And he's going to buy her back with these qualities based in his character. And this is the most important part. He is going to make sure that the covenant is kept on both sides. Now, how in the world would he do that? Well, Jeremiah, the prophet, explains that. And you may have seen in the bulletin on the first white page, there's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah was a disciple of Hosea. And what he explained in that passage that's on the first white page of the bulletin was that the only way that this second marriage was going to fare any better, because think about it. I mean, you know the stats, right? How well do second marriages do? Not very well. You know, that they're generally much, much worse. The rates of success are much worse than, you know, than first marriages. So, you know, how is the second marriage going to be any better than the first? The only way is if people received new hearts. The people needed to be changed from the inside. They were not going to be able to keep this second marriage covenant any better than the first one by their own efforts. And the only way for this to happen would be for the people's sins to be forgiven in a permanent way. And this is something that animal sacrifices could never do. They needed a high priest who could actually be the sacrifice. And it's the book of Hebrews that explains that. That's what Jesus became. You see, the high priest in Israel, all the high priest would do was offer the sacrifice. They would cut the throat of the animal, let the blood drip, all that stuff. They would perform the sacrifice. But Hebrews says that Jesus became a different kind of, he became the sacrifice, and he took our place. And so Jesus' life and death and then his resurrection redeemed, bought us back from sin and anyone who puts their trust in him. And he changes our hearts. That's the only way. That's the only way that they could keep the covenant. That's the only way that we can. And along with that, God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us and give us the power to obey him. Because when you think about it, you know, we can talk about the Israelites all day long and how bad they were. Are we any better? No, we're not. You know, we're not fundamentally any different. So it has to be God's work that does this. On Tuesday night, we met for our life group, and some of the ladies in our group were talking about the New Life Christmas party that was on Monday night this past week. And a number of you I know got to go over to New Life Home, which is a Christian treatment center for women and their children, women that are struggling with all sorts of things. And it was so exciting, you know, not having been able to be there because I'm a guy and I have kids. I have to watch for my wife. But it was wonderful to hear some of the stories that that they heard. And Denise had shared about meeting a woman, one of the moms, and I think maybe her son came to our Explore camp. I can't remember. But this woman was talking about how, you know, for a good part of her young life, she was basically headed down the wrong road. And she ignored a lot of people that were trying to speak into her life. And she excused her behavior. She justified it. She excused and justified the behavior of other people in her life who, you know, she knew was wrong. And there were people that loved her that were saying, hey, listen, why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting this man do this to you? Why are you doing this, engaging in self-destructive behavior? And she wouldn't listen. And she just kept spiraling downward and downward until finally, she hit bottom, and it wasn't until she came face to face with her own sin against God that she realized how desperate her situation really was. And it wasn't her external effort. It wasn't her willpower that made the difference. God gave her a new heart. God changed her on the inside. That was the only thing, and that was when her life began to change. You know, tell her that was true for her, it's true, and that was true for me too. It doesn't matter your circumstances. It doesn't matter what the specific sin is that you do. You need a new heart if you're gonna follow God. All right, the last phrase in verse 20 is really key. It says, "You shall know the Lord." Now, the Hebrew word there, yada, it means to know. But it's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just knowing facts. It's a word that's used for marital intimacy. It's the word for a couple to give themselves to each other, heart, soul, body, everything. And, you know, what I think is so precious about that is God is, he's not treating the people of Israel, and Hosea was not treating Gomer as a retread, as a second-class citizen because of her sin. But he was treating his people as a bride, precious and cherished. And that can only happen when he actually does the transformation. So, heart for transformation is the first part. The second part is a heart for fruitfulness. Look at verse 21. He says there, "In that day, I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, they shall answer the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." Okay, what does all this mean? When we went through Ecclesiastes, in part of that, we were talking about how when God gave the law to Israel, he told them, if you obey the law, guess what's going to happen? Good things. You know, you're going to be blessed. Your crops are going to grow. Your wives are going to have children. Good things are going to happen. If you don't obey, bad things are going to happen. You're going to experience the curses of the covenant. Famines are going to happen. Your wives are going to be barren. All of that. The problem in Israel was that the people, again, were surrounded by all these other nations. They were worshiping many gods. One of them was Baal. And Baal was the storm god, the weather god. And the Canaanites told the Israelites, hey, if you worship Baal, guess what? Your crops are going to grow. And the Israelites said, hey, that's great. You know, I want a god I can see. I want something that I can, you know, sort of touch and that I really feel is close to me, because our God is invisible. You know, he's so far away. And so the Israelites gave in. They believed they believed the lie. And what happened as a result was one after another rounds of famine and droughts and all kinds of things. If you know, any of the story of Elijah when he goes up on Mount Carmel and he has this contest with the prophets of Baal, and he says, if your God calls down fire, he's the true God. Well, that was during one of the famines. In fact, it was at the end of that event that God causes it to rain. And so, God's trying to tell him, listen, I am the provider. And if you insist on trying to find your provision in some other God, I have no choice but to try to shock you into seeing what you're not willing to see. And this is what he did. But guess what? The people did not listen. Over and over and over this happened. Finally, in 722 BC, as I said, in a place called the Valley of Jezreel, there was this final battle where Israel was routed by Assyria and they were taken off into exile. And basically, they ceased to exist as a nation. Now, because Hosea is writing these words after all this stuff took place, he's reflecting on how God is going to restore those people who repent of their sins and who trust in him alone. And so he says, uses these three little words, in that day. And that's going to be a time in the future when God's going to do all this. Now, that's fulfilled in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And through the gospel being preached, down for the last 2,000 years, God would answer the heavens. In other words, people who repent, God would answer. The earth would respond in fruitfulness. Now, the New Testament gives us a perspective on this that is helpful, that it's not just physical blessings that come as a result of this. God does bless us, physically, but he doesn't always. And he doesn't make us all, rich and wealthy all the time. In fact, sometimes God enriches us spiritually through physical hardship, through withholding things, through allowing us to go through difficult times. But God was saying, if you trust me, I will make you fruitful in the most important ways. Now, I want to make a, I want to sort of go off on a rabbit trail, but it's a short one. Because there's a very popular teaching in the church that says that if you believe God, if you have enough faith, that God will, you know, bless you financially and physically. You know, will give you unlimited physical blessings. And all you have to do is have faith. And if you don't have faith, or if you don't, you know, if you don't have prosperity, then obviously your faith has not been great enough. If you haven't been healed, your faith has not been great enough. And we call this the prosperity gospel. And the problem with this view is, even though it's within the church, basically what this gospel says is it's repeating the promise of Baal. Hey, if you just worship me, I'll make you rich. It's about the physical stuff. And it's a shortcut that ignores the richness of a relationship with God that is deepened as we go through hard times. So my encouragement to you is don't fall for it, because it's just another form of idolatry. You see, God wants more for us than merely physical and financial prosperity. Not less. He wants more for us than that, because he knows we're not going to be satisfied with that. He wants us to know what it means to be satisfied in him. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that Jesus, our King, has a heart for restoration. So transformation, fruitfulness, restoration. I want to back up a little bit to the last word of verse 22. The last word of verse 22 is Jezreel. And I explained to you, you know, what that word means. The first word of verse 23 is, and I will sow. Well, that's one word in the original language. And those two words come from the same root. Jezreel means God sows, or God plants. And, you know, what's so ironic about this is that the Valley of Jezreel, before all of this battle, the Valley of Jezreel was like the breadbasket of the northern kingdom. It was where all the agriculture happened. It was a really rich place where lots of food would grow. But it was decimated in this battle in 722. But that word means God plants. It's a word of hope. And God wants his people to know that there is hope of restoration. And when he talks about the grain and the wine and the oil, he's saying, I'm going to bring abundance out of devastation. And he says, I will plant her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The sad part about this is that the literal fulfillment of these verses never really happened. You see, Assyria, when they destroyed Israel and they deported all the people back to their country, Assyria resettled some of their own people and they intermarried with the people of the land. And at the time, this is back, you know, in the Old Testament, God actually showed the people how to worship him in truth, but on the whole, they never did. And later they became the ancestors of the Samaritans. If you read in the New Testament, Jesus has a lot of interactions with Samaritans. They were this mixed race people that the Jews hated for a number of different reasons. Part of it was racial, but the other part of it was they didn't worship the true God. However, in Jesus' day, in John chapter 4, there's this event where he goes to a well and he has a conversation with a woman from Samaria. She's one of the descendants of these people. And he has this conversation where he talks about living water. And she says, I want this living water. She believes that he's the Messiah. She believes in the true God. And she goes back and tells her family and her friends about it. And so people, the Samaritans, who were cut off from God, who were not his people, became his people. And this is the part of the fulfillment of this prophecy back in Hosea. And that happened, you know, that continued on after that. Paul the Apostle in Romans 9, 25 to 26, he's talking about Gentiles that have been included in the tree of God's people. Because, you know, a lot of the people that Paul talked to that were Jews felt like, hey, it's Jews that are God's people. You know, these Gentiles, they're out. So he says in Romans 9, he quotes Hosea. And he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So he's talking, you know, in large part about you and me. Even though we don't have an ethnic heritage as Jews, we can belong to God in his family. And all that is a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Apostle Peter said something really similar in 1 Peter 2. He said, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you see, this is what's happened. Now, is Hosea's prophecy going to be fulfilled fully? Yeah, one day it is, in the new heavens and the new earth. One day, all of that, the physical stuff, is going to come true. But right now, we're sort of in that between time. But the way that God is fulfilling it is in people's lives as their hearts are changed. And if you are a believer in Christ by faith, God has planted a new life in your heart. You are one of his people, even though you were cut off from him. And I want to give you an illustration of this. Chuck Colson was died a few years ago. It was really just such a gift to the church. He started this ministry called Prison Fellowship. And he had been in prison, was involved in the Watergate scandal, came to Christ, and really made a huge impact in the church. But he wrote a book called How Now Shall We Live? And he told the story of Bernard Nathanson. He was he was Jewish by birth, but he was an atheist. You know, he didn't actually believe, really, that any God existed. But he became one of the nation's leading abortion rights proponents, and he became an abortionist himself. He was trained as a doctor. And Nathanson himself said that he presided either directly or indirectly over about 60,000 abortions. Including some of his own children. And this is the irony. There's a connection to Hosea, because one of the gods that the people of Israel worshipped, there were two variations, Moloch and Chemosh, but they would actually offer their children in the fire. They would kill their children to, you know, sacrifice them to this god. And so, you know, there's kind of a parallel here to the god of prosperity and wealth in America. And Bernard Nathanson took part in that. But after a while, over time, he very gradually, his conscience was more and more bothered about this. And he, you know, did research, and he came to realize that what he was destroying, this was not just tissue. These were actual human beings. And very gradually, he became an opponent of abortion. He actually closed his practice, and he began studying bioethics. And he went through a really intense period of depression, because he realized, you know, I've got blood on my hands. How would God ever forgive me for what I did? Now, he was a secular Jew, and so he thought, well, I'll go back to my roots. So he would talk to the rabbis and say, what do I do? What do I do with my guilt? And the rabbi said, well, you have to earn your forgiveness. And the way you have to do that is by reciting the forgiveness of God on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. You just have to say this over and over and over. And if you do it enough, you will earn your forgiveness. Well, he tried. And he had no peace. He had no sense of forgiveness. He had no hope. And it was actually a Roman Catholic priest who helped Bernard Nathanson to realize that God has sent his son as a gift. He couldn't earn that atonement. He had sent his son to be the atonement, even for his sin. And one day he knelt in front of a baptismal font and professed his faith as a Christian. And he said, for the first time in his life, he actually experienced grace. Never experienced it before. And here's the ironic thing about Bernard Nathanson. Bernard Nathanson was Jewish. He was one of God's chosen people, ethnically. But he wasn't one of God's people, was he? He was cut off from God by his sin. He was God's enemy. But because of Jesus' atonement, Jesus standing in his place, Bernard Nathanson had become God's child. He had gone from not my people to a son of the living God. And you know what? That it doesn't just happen for him. It happens for anybody who comes in faith. And so, you know, my really simple encouragement to you is, if you don't know where you stand with God, then this is what God can do in your heart. He can change your heart. And he can give you faith in Christ. And if he's already done that, what can we do but give him thanks and praise? And do it with our lips, with the words that we say, and with our lives, the way that we live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the miracle that you accomplished in my life. It's no less a miracle than it was in Bernard Nathanson's life, or in Paul's life, or in Peter's life, anybody in the Bible. Lord, apart from you, we are your enemy. We are running as fast as possible the other direction. And Lord, I just pray that this this passage, the words of this prophet in such a screwed up society as we live in right now, would speak volumes. And Lord, help us to be your messengers. Not because we have got it figured out, not because we are pure as the wind-driven snow, because we're not. We're broken just like Gomer was. But Lord, you have changed our hearts. And you are continuing to work in us, even as we continue to sin, until your Son comes back. So Lord, help us. Feed us through the sacrament. Help us to live as your people and to reflect your love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.